things were just not desirable, you know what I mean? And I had learned to really shut off my emotions. And so, you know, I just had a hard time of being able to relate in that sort of way. To me, it was just, tell me what to do, and I'll do it. I don't have to feel anything. I'll just do it. And it was more like, it was very robotic, nonetheless. And so, but when I got saved, one of my things that I prayed for over and over again is like, Lord, help me to cry. Just help me to sympathize. Help me to really bear my emotions to its fullest. And it's something that the Lord has done for me, just to have that joy, that peace, to be able to weep with others. And, you know, and I don't take it lightly. And again, I count it as a gift that God would help me to love in such a way and to minister in such a way. And I believe that's the way God called all of us, to minister, to love one another, to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens. You just go through the passage of Scripture, all the ones that talks about one another. And it's applied to not just me, but to all of us. And so, praise the Lord. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 8 for tonight. And we recognize from this past week that Israel had suffered a great defeat in a small little town. It wasn't very big, much smaller than Jericho. By all stretch of the imagination, there was more of Israel than there was of Ai. The battle should have been easy, and I think that was part of their presumption to go in and just to conquer the land, because it seemed like something that was just a give-me kind of game. You know, it's like some kids, they go out on these soccer fields or basketball game courts and things like this, and they're sizing up their team, and they're like, well, this is one. They're going through the schedule, and they say, yeah, this is going to be easy one. I want to knock them out, and it's going to be an easy game. That's sort of the way it was with Israel. They were going in with that kind of mindset. It was like, this is nothing. We'll just go straight into it. I mean, if God could give us Jericho, the rest of it's going to be easy. We're just going to march right over them. But he found out that when they went into Ai, they got defeated just horribly, miserably. Such way when they came back and Joshua got back to the camp there in Gilgal, he was just all the pieces. He was a mess, and he was just down on his face before God. And he said, God, why did you bring us out to destroy us before these people? I mean, it would have been better if we were back in the land. That's the way that they talked before they, when they came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness. That's the way they talked, full of that doubting and full of that despair. And that's not the way that the children of Israel should have behaved. Now they want to learn how to, lick their wounds and try to go forward after such a great defeat, after faced with such failure, and to see that God is still in control, that God cares more about us than he cares about whether we win or whether we lose, but he cares about us, that we would get our hearts right with him. And this is what we see when we read down from Joshua chapter 8. I might read down from verses 1 through 26, but this is recovering from defeat. Recovering from defeat is the title of the message. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I've given into thine hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land." Again, this is what the Lord says before he even goes out into battle. "I've given it to you, Joshua." That's the same thing that he told him when he went into Jericho. "See, I've given these people into your hand." Verse 2, "And thou shalt do unto Ai and to her king as thou did unto Jericho and her king, and only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. He commanded them, saying, "Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and will come to pass that when ye come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them." Notice that in particular, because what's taking place there is they had suffered a great defeat, and they're going to use their defeat to their advantage. They're going to play it as it happened beforehand, and they're going to say, well, it's just They want to come out presumptuously and chase Israel down and say, oh yeah, we got them, just like we did the last time. And they're going to know this is what they're thinking. Like, okay, they're going to think they have us defeated. Verse 6, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, and they will say, they flee before us as at the first, and therefore will flee before them. And they shall rise up from the ambush, seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you. And Joshua therefore sent them forth. The Lord had just ended what he was addressed to Joshua. Verse 9, Joshua is now addressing the people. Therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush, and abode between the Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people, and went up, and the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh, and came before the city, and pitched in the north side of Ai. And now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and sent them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north side of the city and their liers in wait on the west side of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. But it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle. He and all of his people were at a time appointed before the plain, but he wist not or he knew not that they were liars in ambush against him behind the city. In other words, he saw them. He was just looking out in the front of the city, the same as happened before. Saw all the people gathered together to war, but he had no clue that there were people in behind them. Verse 14, that it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and men of the city went out against Israel to battle, and he and all of his people at a time appointed before the plain. And it was not that there were liars in ambush against them behind the city. And Joshua and all of Israel made as they were beaten before them. And they fled at the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel. And they went not after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that's in thine hand toward Ai, and I will give it in thy hand. Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. And the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as they stretched out his hand, and he entered into the city and took it, and he hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up toward heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, and the people that fled to the city turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all the Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, and then they turned again, and they slew the men of Ai, and the other issued out of the city against them, and so they were in the midst of this Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they smote them, so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai, and they took him alive, and brought him unto Joshua. And it came to pass that when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai, the field of the wilderness, wherein they chased them, when they were at all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israel returned to Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And it was so that all the fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. That's how many went out against them, 12,000. Israel had 30,000. The odds were in their favor, but they knew not to presume as they did the last time. Verse 26 is the last. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he had stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Almost like a Moses moment when he was up in the mound and stretched out his hand in prayer as Joshua was in battle against the Amalekites. You know, his hand, as long as his hand was up in the air, they prevailed. Joshua kept his spear up in the air. And they continued to pursue and continued to defeat him. And it was an amazing defeat at that. And so with that, we'll go to the Lord in prayer as we get ready for tonight. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you. I pray that you'll just give me wisdom to be able to help these here tonight. Lord, all of us has been faced with failure. It's part of human nature. We all fail at something. But Lord, we know that failure it's not final. And we know that you can use our failures for your glory. And we ought not to be despairing of the fact that it seems like it's not easy. But we ought to be moving forward in faith. And so, Lord, help me to communicate your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. James Garfield, he was born in November 19th, 1831. He's one of those log cabin presidents, you know, back in the day. That's all they had. There wasn't much civilization back at that time. A lot of it was wilderness. And he grew up in Ohio, and his father died at the age when he was only 2 years old. Now, you can imagine they need a father in order to provide, in order to survive. But James Garfield, he was one who was just determined to succeed at life. In fact, he was able to work and to pay his way through college, and so he would enter into the college, and he did very well. Graduated from college in 1856. He became a professor and president of Hiram College in Ohio, the college of his denomination, which is the Disciples of Christ. And he used to preach there from time to time. He was a lay preacher. But eventually, he chose to enter into politics in 1880. He was elected president of the United States, and only after 6 months in office, in July 2nd, 1881, he was shot in the back with a revolver by an attorney who had grown bitter because, you know, James Garfield, he was doing better than him. And so he just, I don't know what got into him. All I know that he was just bitter, and he shot him in the back, of all things. What a coward, right? James Garfield, he never blacked out. He never went unconscious. He stayed conscious the whole time, and they were trying to figure out how to get that bullet out of his back. You can imagine the excruciating pain. And so they took the president and did the best they could. They put him in a hospital, and the doctors tried to probe with their fingers to try to get that bullet out, to try to figure out where it was. They couldn't find it. And so they bought a team of doctors and tried with a silver tip probe to try to locate it, and so they had to move him over to Washington, D.C. From there, they still couldn't find out what to do, and so they moved him to New Jersey to keep him comfortable in the summer heat. He was growing very weak, and through the team of doctors, they tried to find a bullet, probing the wound over and over again. Everywhere that he went, a new team of doctors would come in, and they would go in, and they would open the wound and try to examine it, try to probe it, and try to look, where's that bullet? How do we get in there? And in fact, they called in Alexander Graham Bell, of all people, the guy, the inventor of the telephone, and so had him come in and said, you're a genius. You know, you invent many things. Can you come in? Can you figure out what's going on? Can you locate the bullet to get this thing out of there? He couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Eventually, the president hung on through July and August, but in September 19, 1881, James Garfield, the last of the log cabin presidents, finally died. He didn't die from the wound. That's the thing that surprised me. You would think that if he died, he would die from the bullet wound to his back, but the reason why he died was because of infection, because those doctors would continually open it up and open it up and open it up, and it began to develop an infection within that wound, and that infection took over his body, and he died because of those infections in his wounds. And sometimes our failures can be just like that. We keep opening them up, and we're opening them up. We're reliving it, and we're opening it up, and we're probing, and we're trying to figure it out. We don't know how to handle failure, and so we just continue to relive it over and over and over again until eventually it begins to destroy us to where we just can't go on. And how you deal with loss may hurt worse than the hurt that you actually receive. What you do with defeat in your spiritual life determines if the defeat is temporary or permanent. And what a lesson it is to us tonight. Chapter 8, again, it finds Israel. They're facing the same city. I can imagine some of the things they might have been thinking. We've been defeated before here. Those men, they are greater. They're talented. They have more weapons. I don't know what they were thinking or what was going through their head, but I can imagine whatever it was that was going through their head, I can't imagine. They probably weren't thinking about succeeding. I don't think they were thinking about success. I think they were thinking about the failures that were ahead. They weren't immediately trying to go back out and fighting another fight, is what I'm trying to say. But here we find that God is going to send them back into the same city in which they were first defeated in chapter 7. First time Israel went up to do battle with Ai, they were defeated by the inhabitants of that city. 36 of their people were lost. Reasons for their defeat were many, primarily because of the sin that was in the camp. That's what the Lord pointed out to them. They were not going to succeed as long as they had sin within their midst. They had to be dealing with that sin. That sin caused them to be defeated. Ai, now they were back, and it was time for Israel to go and face these same people in the battle once again. And there's something that we all have to get deep down inside of us. We can choose to live in defeat. We can choose to live in defeat, or we can choose to go on in faith. Listen, I know what it's like to live in defeat. It's not something that you want to relish. It's not something that you get excited about. It's not like, yay, I've been defeated. Yay, I lost. I want to go back out on that basketball court, and I want to try out for that team once again, and I want to do better than I did the last time. Not everybody has that sort of determination. We can either choose to live in defeat, or we can move on from it and learn from the past mistakes. God was going to do everything possible to move Israel into the promised land, just like He had promised unto them, but God's not going to gloss over the sin. He's not just going to look over it. He's not going to wink at it. He's not going to put it away. He's not going to say, well, you know, that sin is not such a big deal. No, again, God cares more about the people. He cares more about them than He does about their succeeding, more about them than He does about the promised land, more about them than He does about whether they are going to come into that promised land. He's going to give it to them, but He doesn't want them to continue to live the same way they did in the wilderness or in Egypt. They are going to be a completely different people, and God's going to get their attention. We are more important than our past victories. There are three keys of overcoming defeat tonight. Here are three things that at least I've found true in my life. When it comes to failure, we all have a tendency to focus on ourselves. It's just, to me, I think it's natural for every one of us. We can be so introspective that we think that this failure is all I can think about. How did I fail? What went wrong? Why did everything fall apart on me? But here's the key, first key that comes to overcoming defeat. The first key is to turn from focusing on ourselves and in our heart to focusing on the Savior, focusing on God. We got to get past, we got to get over ourselves. Number two, we got to stop focusing on the failure and turn from our failures and our fears. Because a lot of times that's what happens when we fail. We all of a sudden fear of making another mistake. We're so afraid of falling once again and again and again and again that fear builds up inside of us. We got to overcome our fears and start living within our faith. And then the third point that I have here is we got to turn our failures into opportunities. We got to use our failures for opportunities to serve the Lord. And just because you fail doesn't mean that it's over. It doesn't mean that it wasn't God's plan to go into the promised land. It was God's plan. And it wasn't God's fault that they had failed. If it was anybody's fault, it was our fault that we failed. But if we failed, the thing that we ought to do is go back and regroup and say, what went wrong? You know, how did this happen? And regroup and then go back in according to God's will and God's plan and God's way instead of trying to do it in our own power. And so first of all, we find that we need to turn our focus off of ourselves and onto God. We see here in this very first verse, this six words that come out immediately. And it says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, it seems very plain on the outset. Again, a lot of times we're so focused on ourselves that we're not thinking about the Lord. We're not thinking about the church service. We're not thinking about anything else. We're focusing on that failure. Somebody that faces failure, we either do one or two things. We either try harder with more determination. Usually that's in the flesh. And sometimes if we're trying over and over and over again in the flesh to keep pushing on the rock or whatever illustration you want to use and keep pushing and keep moving forward and yet nothing is happening, what we do is we burn ourselves out and we get frustrated because nothing is happening though we've tried and we've exerted all of our energy and nothing is going on though we've tried harder and harder and harder, and the reason why we're failing is because it's still in the flesh. We could either try harder or else we could just give in and throw in the towel and say, it's no use, that's what I am, I'm a failure. And neither one of those things is what we need to be doing as the children of God. Again, the devil often likes to plant these thoughts in our minds. Oh, you're just a failure. You never get it right. God can't use you. You see, self-focus, it always leads us astray, and it always leads us down a dead-end path as more and more we focus on ourselves, the farther and farther we get away from God, and less we are doing for the Lord. We need to move our thoughts from ourselves and on to the Lord. We have plenty of people who failed in the Bible. You know, it's not just us. I think about Abraham who failed. Abraham failed, yes. And God told him, he says, I want to give you a son. His name's going to be Isaac. And Abraham took the thing in his own power. And he says, oh, yeah, I know what God's plan is. We're going to have a son, and it's going to be through Hagar, and we're just going to call his name Ishmael. No, that wasn't God's plan. He failed. He should have listened to God instead of trying to reason in his own power. We know of another man by the name of Peter. The Lord told him several times throughout, and he told him, he said, now, Peter, you want to deny me? Peter said, not me, not me. Lord, you know me. You know I'm strong. You know I'm able. I'll never deny you. I'll go to the cross for you. I'll die with you. Then after a while, we find Peter. After that cock crew the third time, and he denied the Lord the third time, and the cock crew, and he went out, and he hung his head, and he wept bitterly, and he went out, and all of a sudden, he wasn't the same Peter. The women come back, and they testify, yes, the Lord Jesus, he's risen from the grave, just like the angel said, just like he said that he would do, and it's everything exactly what the Scriptures talked about, and he's risen again from the dead, and of course, Peter and John, they're on the race, they're heading out to the tomb, and they're trying to get there first, and Peter looks in, but yet, hey, he still doesn't believe. Why? Because he's still thinking upon his failure. He's letting his failures blind him to the truth that's right in front of him. There is nobody here in this grave. There's nothing but a grave cloth that's wrapped and is folded nice and neat, laying there for you to see that he's risen again from the dead. How come you're still doubting? And it wasn't until the Lord reunited with Peter and got him his attention and just woke him back up. And he told Peter, he said, now, Peter, I prayed for you. When he begins to deal with Peter and he says, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. All of a sudden, once he meets with the Lord, he is back on fire for the Lord once again because his attention is off of himself. And it's back on the Savior, and he preaches the greatest sermon there on the day of Pentecost, and it wasn't his ability, it was the Holy Spirit. You know, I think back sometimes in my life, and I was a kind of kid that, I don't know why I was this way, I was just stubborn. I would sit there during class, especially English class, and I'm trying to learn. English was one of my worst subjects, and I'm like, why do they even make this a subject? We grew up learning English. Why do we need to learn it from school? Go to class, and the teacher is telling me to read all these books and have all these writing assignments, and every time I turn in a writing assignment, all I see is red letters all over the place. I did something wrong. He's writing in the margin. You can't end a sentence in a prepositional phrase, and I'm like, what in the world is a prepositional phrase? I go home and I'm sitting there and I'm trying to look through and understand it and put it together. And I'm like, well, this is crying out loud. They get more red marks. You need to starting your sentences with other things other than the T-H-E beginning. You should use other words. It'll make it better and you'll do better in your class. And of course, me being a smart aleck, what I do is I go through the alphabet and I pick out a different letter for every start of every single sentence because I make my life hard. That's the way that I am. And I'm still failing, and I'm still not doing well, and I get frustrated, and I tell my mother, well, what in the world am I doing wrong? She says, well, have you ever asked your teacher? I said, if I would have went to my teacher, I can't understand the words she's saying to begin with. Why would I ask her any questions? That's pride. That's pride. That's what it is. Because if I would have went to the teacher and would have took the time and let her explain it to me, everything, single thing that I'm doing wrong, you know, I've learned, my mother only had an eighth grade education. She got a GED and all this. My wife could tell you, she spelled spaghetti, S-P-E-C-I-T-Y. That was spaghetti. That was my upbringing. And I thought to myself, you know, why would I ask this teacher? I can't understand a word she says edgewise. But that was the very thing. Brother Troy, you'll understand this. Later on in life, you know, I get to be working with my hands and, of course, working for the Bible college and, you know, maintenance and all of this kind of stuff. I like tearing things apart. I really do. We had this paint sprayer machine, and, of course, I have it there. Something went wrong with it. I tear it apart. I figure out what's wrong with it. I get the parts for it, and I'm trying to assemble it all back together, and I'm getting frustrated at this point because it's not going back together the way that I tore it apart. One of the guys that was there with me, he says, "Have you ever thought about trying this?" And he takes the piece and he does a little something with it, and he goes back together. I'm like, "I didn't need your help. I could have figured that out." You know what I mean? And that's the way it is with life. Sometimes we're trying to figure it out on ourselves, and we're trying so hard with as much energy as I possibly can, and we're struggling, and we're like, "I'm failing, and it's just not working out. I've busted my knuckles. I've exhausted the energy of my brain. I've looked through every single Google website. I've YouTubed every single thing underneath the sun, and yet I'm still not figuring it out, and I'm still failing." When we need to go to the Lord Himself. That's what he had to do. Joshua went to the Lord. He showed him the sin. He got that right. And now the Lord is speaking to him. And it's time to wake up and pay attention. He's starting class. Joshua, you can't do it in your own strength. You're not smart enough to figure it out in your own power. Joshua, you need me. And listen to exactly to what I'm trying to tell you. But I like how he moves from this introspection of, "God, did you bring us out here to destroy us?" to all of a sudden, the Lord speaks to him and he says the very first words, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." He moves from self to focusing on God. And then he moves from fear, because that's why the reason why the Lord is addressing him, moves from fear to faith. From fear to faith. This is what I see here in this next section. J. Hudson Taylor said this: "When God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it's not going to lack God's support." The Lord said, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." It's the same words that we find in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Sort of like a mental reset. All right, Joshua, just like I told you at the very beginning, it's nothing to be afraid of. Joshua, I'm with you. And Joshua, you need to listen to the words that I'm saying. And Joshua, you don't have to be afraid. Fear is an interesting thing. It can cause us to be paralyzed where we don't want to do anything. We come across a situation where we failed before, and it's like we've been immobilized. We don't know how to function. We don't know how to act, and we're like we want to stay away from it. It's like me with a snake. It's like, "Stay away. Stay away. I don't even want to get close to you." There's this paralyzation, this overwhelming fear that comes over so much so that they can't move forward or backwards or side to side. Another thing that it does is procrastination. We know you ought to be doing something, but instead of doing something, what we do is we put up this wall and we put it off and say, "Well, no, I'll just do it tomorrow." And you know you're not going to do it tomorrow because you're afraid of failing. And you put it off the next day and the next week and the next month and the next year. Why? Because you think the further you put it away from you, you don't have a chance of failing, because you were to do it again some other time when you have no intentions of doing it in the first place. The procrastination. There's another aspect in which we deal with failure, and it's perfectionism. You say, "Well, I'm not going to do it unless it's perfect." I've did that in school as well. And I told my mother, I know how my English teacher is. I'm not going to turn in this paper unless it is perfect. You know what I did? I got an F because I didn't turn in the paper because it wasn't perfect. We allow this perfection to keep us from moving forward when we know in our minds, we say, "Well, it's not good enough. It's not right. God wouldn't be pleased with this." And the standard, we made the standard so high that it is even above God's standard. And we knew that we weren't planning on doing it in the first place. We just got to be real with ourselves. Fear of failure is something that can paralyze us. It's something that can keep us from moving forward in faith. Fear can keep you from moving forward in the will of God. And the sin of Israel was dealt with in God's way. And now Now was not the time to hold back from the promises of God. God says, I want you to go forward. Joshua, I want you to listen to me. Joshua, there's nothing to fear. Joshua, there's nothing to be afraid of. Joshua, I'm with you. And this is what I want you to do. After the horrible defeat of the Confederate at Gettysburg, General Robert E. Lee said this, we must expect reverses, even defeats. They're sent to teach us wisdom and prudence, to call forth greater energies, and to prevent our falling into greater disasters. See, God was willing to send them right back into the same battle. You know, football coaches are crazy enough to do the exact same thing. I was reading about this one guy. This has been years and years and years ago. The guy was in the first inning. What happened was these two teams were coming against each other. I think it was Georgia Tech and University of California. And he ended up getting a ball that was fumbled, but he was disoriented, and he ran toward the wrong team's end zone. And one of his own guys was able to tackle him. I mean, they were down. It was not good. Coach brought him in halftime, and they were in the locker room, and he put his head between his hands, and he began to sob and to cry. And the coach says, same players that played in the first innings want to play in the second inning. The guy that ran the wrong way, he was like, I can't go out there and face those fans in the stands. He says, no, you want to do it. You want to do it. You want to face them. There's nothing to be afraid of. See, Canaan was going to be taken. Why? Because God says it was going to be taken. Ai could not stand on its own. Ai had to be defeated. And God was going to give them the victory. The only way to victory was through God. And again, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. When our children get hurt, what do? They come running to us, tears in their eyes, and they're looking for comfort. We put our arms around them. Don't be afraid. It's okay. Mommy's here. Daddy's here. Don't be afraid. Listen to me. And we reassure them. We try to settle their hearts, and we try to talk to them and get their minds focused on what we're trying to tell them. God's trying to focus his mind on what he's trying to tell them. To move from fear to faith, we need to hear what God has to say to renew our faith in him and in his will. And understand that he's able to deliver on the promises. I want you to notice this next part. God sends them right back into the place of failure. They got to face their fears with faith. They got to confront their fears with faith. That's a hard thing to do. You guys have been there. To face your fears. To stare it right in the eye. To deal with it, to acknowledge it, to confront it. To acknowledge it. But I want you to notice something else. God is going to turn their failure into a victory. We see this in the third part. He's going to use their failures as opportunities for victory. Chuck Colson, he was in Richard Nixon's White House counsel. You know, you probably know more about him than I do. I wasn't alive when Richard Nixon was alive. So, in the White House, I should say it that way. From what I understand, he was Richard Nixon's hatchet man, and he got in all kinds of trouble, was locked up in federal prison. And Chuck Colson, he says, you know, the things that really amazes me, he says, I go into these prisons, and the great paradox of my life is every time I walk into the prison and see the faces of men and women who have been transformed by the power of the living God, I realize the thing that God has chosen to use in my life, it's not my successes. It's not my degrees, it's not my achievements, it's not my awards, it's not my honors, it's not my cases that I've won before the Supreme Court. God didn't choose to use any of those things. What he used in my life was those failures to transform people's lives by the grace of God. As I go in and I preach and I see them, what is going on, how the gospel has worked in their hearts and lives, and what God is using in my life to touch the lives of literally thousands of other people was the fact that I was a convict and I went to prison. That's what Chuck Colson said. And that was my great defeat, and it's the only thing in my life that I didn't succeed in, but yet that's the one thing that God wanted to use in my life. God wants to use our failures. It's an amazing thing to me that when I read, and it's one of these verses that I kind of acknowledged in my heart that God put this verse in the Bible for me. That God didn't call the strong, the mighty, the noble, those who were more to do, those who had the achievements, that had the accolades, those who had the talents. But He wanted to use the weak and the despised. God wants to use us. Not because we're great achievers, but because He's able to take these defeats in our lives, those things that maybe not be impressive, and use it for His glory. God's able to do anything that He wants to do, but the one thing that He doesn't want us to do is to continue to live in defeat. He wants us to live in victory. We sing victory in Jesus, right? But we need to apply that to our lives. There's victory in Jesus for your life. I like the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After talking about all the things dealing with the resurrection, he says, "Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for wherefore you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And folks, we need to put those failures away and realize three things we need to do if we're going to go on for God. We got to stop looking from the perspective of an inward perspective and start looking to God. We need to turn our fears into faith. We need to use our failures for opportunities to serve God. Just because you failed at something doesn't mean that God can't use you in His church. Because He wants to use you. He wants to use you. With that, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for tonight. And we thank You for Your love toward us, that You won't continue to allow us to stay in this mindset of defeat and despair. You said a just man may fall 7 times, but he gets back up again. And Lord, if anybody in here tonight has been dealing with failure, and they are content to stay laying down, Lord, help them to get back up again. Don't let them stay in the state of failure. Help us to see that we can go on and accomplish great things for Your glory, because You are God, and You can use our life for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to sing hymn number 481, Living for Jesus. 481, Living for Jesus. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Amen. You can stay seated. I'll have Brother Brian come up as we get ready for this.